is a delight to be with you. This morning we're going to turn to what I trust will be a familiar passage of Scripture. But nonetheless, if you will turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin the reading in verse 14. I will read through verse 25. Our text is found in verse 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now let us pray, once again asking for God's mercies upon us. Father, we bow before You as before our Lord and Master, as before our King and Sovereign. We bow before You, Lord, in acknowledgement that it is You who are the only Creator and Redeemer, that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that all of Your works, O Lord, manifest Your loving kindness. We thank You, Lord, that in wisdom You have done them all. We acknowledge, our Father, that Your heart is full of grace, that You are generous, abundantly generous with Your people in Your mercies. We thank You, Lord, for Your word, which is a light to our feet. We pray that You would guide us this day as we take up a small portion of it. Give us understanding, we pray, and glorify Yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Mixed with happiness in our present experience is what the Bible calls our groaning. The joys of life, which indeed are many, are continually being interrupted by pain and by suffering, by a trial that is so great that the Bible calls it the bondage of corruption. And this is the portion even of God's children, even we groan. But the future holds before us a very bright prospect. We are told that we shall be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And in the age to come, we will be delivered from what the Bible in this text has described as the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. In our text in verse 18 of this chapter, the Bible, as it were, weighs in a balance. On the one hand, the sufferings endured in this life. On the other hand, the glory which is to be revealed to us, and the conclusion that is drawn by the Apostle Paul is that those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us in the age to come. In verse 18, we read his words, "For I consider or I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This morning, we're going to look at this verse under three very simple headings. I hope that this will be to your encouragement, to the strengthening of your faith. Paul here speaks first of the present experienced by God's children. He speaks second of the future that is promised to God's children. And then third, he speaks of the account which is kept by God's children. Consider first what he says about the present experienced by God's children. He says it is a present that is described as the sufferings of the now time. Christian, your justification and your reconciliation are accomplished in Christ. Paul has already told us in the opening of chapter 5, that being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a present reality, that is a present experience. We are justified by faith, we are right before God, we are reconciled to Him so that He is not our adversary. But He is reconciled to us in His Son. And yet, those great truths notwithstanding, there yet remains for you and I in this life a burden of suffering. We all will share in the ordinary sufferings that fall upon all mankind, with the whole creation. We groan and travail in pain. Sickness and grief and failure and disappointment, these things do not pass us by just because we are justified by faith in Christ and right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to these sufferings, we also experience the unique trials of a Christian. From without, we have the opposition of the world and of the devil. Those who are not Christians have no experience of this. They do not know what it is like to be opposed by the world, to be hated by the world, to be the object of the devil's assaults. From without, we have those peculiar trials that come to us as followers of Jesus Christ from the world and from the devil. And from within, we experience the opposition of our indwelling sin, our indwelling selfishness. And while sin does not reign over the Christian, yet sin still remains in the Christian. And from the moment of faith in Christ, a great warfare is launched, in which we wrestle and we struggle. We seek to mortify that indwelling sin. And it becomes the greatest trial of our life. It makes our physical trials, our family trials, whatever other trials we may experience, it makes them all pale in insignificance compared to the warfare within. I'm not going to dwell here. You know well enough what trials you experience that are ordinary to all men. And I trust you know well what it is to suffer from the world and the flesh and the devil. Whatever the nature of your trials, you know them well enough. But these are the portion of God's people. We are not exempt from these things. We are not excused from these things. Christ has not yet delivered us from these things. But Paul's point in making mention of these sufferings is to say that these are the sufferings of the now time. They are the sufferings of this age. They are our present experience. It is a present, however, which will not continue forever. It is temporary. The afflictions are real. The pain is real. But the afflictions will come to an end. They are for a little while. They are for a moment. They are for now. And soon we will pass out of this world and we will be with Christ there to await the resurrection of our bodies and the full revelation of the blessings, the manifold blessings of the age to come. The present experienced by the Christian indeed is one of suffering. But now consider the future that is promised. It's a future described in our text as the glory which is about to be revealed, or which is destined to be revealed, or which is certain to be revealed unto us. Look again at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the now time or the present time are not worthy to be compared, now here's the future, with the glory which will be revealed unto us. The Bible here speaks of a future glory promised to the children of God. It is a blessing which is the object of our hope. It is the object of our patient waiting. But it is not our present experience. We are given certain promises by God concerning this future. These become the object of our hope. We fix our faith upon Him. We fix our hope upon His promises. But they are not the experience of the present. There is, however, as Paul says, about to be revealed a glory which, when it is revealed, will terminate on us. We will be the objects of that glory. We will participate in that glory. At the redemption of our bodies, we are told, as joint heirs with Christ, a glorious inheritance, an estate promised by God and sure and secure because of His faithfulness, that estate, that inheritance will come to us as joint heirs of Christ and as children of God. Paul says there is about to be revealed a glory. I want to suggest to you that the Bible has a tremendous amount of things to say about this subject. When we ask the question, what is this glory? Paul, what are you talking about? Speak in terms that we can understand. Well, he does that. The Bible fleshes out this idea quite dramatically, quite broadly, and we can't pack all of that into our study this morning. But I at least want you to see, I want us to see three things When the Bible speaks of the glory that is about to be revealed to the children of God, when it speaks of the liberty of the children of God that we are to enter into, when the Bible speaks of our inheritance and uses the language of glory, this is what it's speaking about. The Bible speaks of our reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory. The Bible speaks of our being like Christ in the image of His glory. And the Bible speaks of our seeing Christ in the splendor of His glory. Well, consider first what the Bible says about our reigning with Christ upon the throne of His glory. At His first coming, He came as Jehovah's suffering servant. He came to offer Himself a sacrifice for sin. He came to be despised and rejected of men, to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But at His second coming, He will come in royal glory. He will come as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And the Bible teaches that the day of His manifestation as the royal Son will also be the day of our manifestation as the royal children of God who are joint heirs with Him. Then we also will receive royal honor and dignity and privilege. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in Matthew 19 and verse 28. Our Lord promised the 12, "Verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in the new Genesis, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones in the place of royal honor and glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Or as we read the words of the Lord in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 21, "He that overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Christ has promised, Christian, that you will sit with him in his throne as he has sat down with his Father in his throne. As a motive to heavenly mindedness, Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians 3. He says, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, that is, when His royal glory as the one seated at the right hand of His Father is revealed," Jesus says, or Paul says, "then you also with Him shall be manifested in glory." Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, "Faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." Now, my brethren, I don't have much more than the faintest idea what that's going to mean. What's it going to be like to reign with Christ? To be seated with Him in His throne. What are the implications of that promise? Our imagination perhaps can go in dozens of directions. God has created a vast universe. What is His purpose for it? What part will we have in the dominion that's been given to us? What part will we have as the royal sons and daughters of the King and the brethren of Christ? I can't tell you what all is involved. I'll find out the same way you will. But imagine that. That's what's in store. That's what's waiting. That's what God has promised. That's what He has marked out for you, believer. He has said that you will reign with His Son upon the throne of His glory. But now there's more than that. The Bible also says that we will be like Christ in the image of His glory. Consider the words of Paul in Philippians 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things to Himself. The writer of the book of Hebrews opens with this picture of our Lord seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There ruling, there reigning, there as the King Priest, interceding as our mediator. There accomplishing His purposes, and among those purposes is going to be the transformation of our entire humanity, of our bodies, of our minds, of our souls, of our wills, of our hearts, of our spirits. I don't know how many parts we've got. But Christ is going to change them all. And we're going to be conformed to Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, fashioned by His power and fashioned by His will, fitted for heaven, fitted for fellowship with God forever and ever. The Apostle John says, beloved, now we are children of God. That's not something we wait for. That's something we have as a present position or a possession. We are sons or children of God. But John says, it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. That's yet future. That's yet the object of hope. That's yet the object of patient waiting. It's not our present experience, but John says we know that when He shall be manifested, when Christ shall be manifested, when He appears in His glory, then we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him even as He is. Then John takes hold of the thread of moral implication and application of that, and he says, and everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. But note the promise. Note the promise. We shall be like Him. Now, my brethren, I again don't know a fraction of what that means. What are the implications of that? This body is going to be changed. Whatever defects it has, whatever failures it has had along the way, which are many, that's all going to be a matter of the past, isn't it? Minds that are yet still so clouded with darkness that sometimes we wonder if there's any light there at all, that cloud's going to be gone. Hearts that ought to be red hot are often quite chilly and cold. Those hearts are going to be aflame with love. Wills that are reticent, reluctant, rebellious, those wills are going to be changed. What is it going to mean to be like Christ? You see, we can't imagine what it was like to be Christ. Can you imagine what it was like to live as He lived with His mind and His heart and His will? I can't imagine that. I know that the word perfect is the word that fits. That's the word the Bible uses, but experientially, I don't understand that. And I can't understand what I'm going to be like, what you're going to be like when Christ is finished, because we're going to be like Him. He's going by His sovereign power to transform the body of our humiliation so that it will be conformed to the body of His glory. Having suffered with Him, Paul says, we shall be glorified with Him. What a tremendous promise. What a wondrous promise. God has bequeathed to us a transformation of everything. Everything that grieves us, everything that hinders us in our walk is going to be gone. Just think of the single reality of no more remaining sin. Oh, my brethren, what's that going to be like? We can't get out of bed in the morning without sinning. We can't have a conversation hardly without sinning. What will it be like to be pure as He is pure? Sinners, we have fallen very, very far short of the glory of God. But in Christ, we should be made like Him. Part of the glory to be revealed is our reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory. Part of it is our being like Christ in the image of His glory, but part of it's going to be our seeing Christ in the full splendor of His glory. The Bible teaches that the unshielded glory of God is a fearful thing. And this is not just a note that is sounded only once in the Scripture. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses writes that the appearance of the glory of Jehovah was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. They greatly feared. Moses was told, Exodus 33, when he asked to see God's glory, he is told that you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, God dwells in light unapproachable, which no man hath seen nor can see. Even in a vision, the unveiled glory of the risen Christ was too much for the Apostle John. He says his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And yet when Christ comes, when He transforms the body of our humiliation so that we are conformed to the body of His glory, then in our glorified bodies we will experience open-faced, joyful communion with God in the full splendor of His glory. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Lord Jesus, John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which You have given to me." Will not the prayer of Christ be answered? Will that prayer not be granted? Will we not behold Christ in the full splendor of His glory? And in fact, the Bible says that our Lord's prayer will be answered far beyond our imagining. Indeed, the unveiled glory of God and of His Son is such a dominant feature in our experience in the world to come that the Bible speaks of the heavenly city as lighted by the glory of God. Revelation 21, "And the city has no need of the sun, nor of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God does lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb." Jude wrote that God is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of His glory without blemish in exceeding joy. No longer with remaining sin causing us to shield our eyes. No longer with consciences that tell us to stay back, to stay away. But completely redeemed by the grace of God, transformed by His power. Not with fear, but with joy we shall indeed see the glorious presence of God and live. Now, brethren, I don't know a lot about that either. What's that going to be like? Maybe you have imagined in your mind what it's like to be reigning with Christ in His glory. Maybe you've picked out a galaxy that Christ is going to let you manage. I don't know where your imagination has gone. We may have some conceptions of what it's like to be like Christ. At least by negative experience, we know what remaining sin is, so we can somewhat extrapolate what it might be like not to have that anymore. What's it like to see God? What is that? What are its features? Not His features. I'm talking about the experience. What is it like to see God? We see His fingerprints everywhere. He's left a trail that's easy to follow. But what's it going to be like to see Him? What a glorious future. Reigning with Christ, transformed in the image of Christ, dwelling in the light of the glory of the Father and the Son, beholding the living God. That's the future that's promised to you. By Him who has sworn on His own life that it should be so. But Paul doesn't just speak of the present experience, the present that is full of suffering. He doesn't just speak of the future. He doesn't just speak of the glory that is to be revealed unto us. The real crux of the text is the account that is to be kept by God's children. Look again at verse 18. It's all wrapped up in this word consider or reckon. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says, I reckon that one thing is not worthy to be compared with the other. He takes a word from the world of commerce. It means to reckon, it means to consider. In some contexts, it means to calculate. As in a mathematical problem, it can mean to weigh as in a balance, or as on a balance sheet, it can mean to count up on one side and then to count up on the other side. But it's a commercial imagery. And drawing on this commercial imagery, Paul uses the word to introduce, to speak, of a very carefully weighed conclusion. It is a verdict which is formed only after considering all the facts. Not part of reality, not part of the facts, but all of reality and all of the facts, including the part of reality that cannot yet be seen. And what Paul does is he says that the Christian comes to a judgment comes to a conclusion at the end of that calculation, at the end of the adding up of the balance sheet, at the end of this process of deliberation in which all of the facts of reality are brought to bear, the Christian comes up with a verdict that's based on the totality of reality. Paul, in essence, says, I have weighed our present suffering in a balance with the glory promised to us in the age to come, and I conclude, after taking all the facts into account, that our present suffering is simply not of sufficient weight to be compared with the glory to be revealed. They don't belong in the same balance. They don't belong on the same balance sheet. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Now imagine that you hold in your hand a balance. I trust we all know what a balance is. That is, it is an instrument that has two pans, or whatever you want to call it. You put the weight on one side and then the commodity on the other, and that's the way that things used to be weighed. And if you had a pound of this, you needed a pound weight to make it even. And when it was perfectly level, you knew that you had exactly what you had purchased or what you were purchasing. Well, imagine that you hold a balance. And someone comes along with a pillowcase that's stuffed with feathers. And on one side of that balance, they place that pillowcase. And that's the sum of reality. That's the sum of the transaction. What's going to happen to that balance? Well, those feathers aren't really that heavy, are they? But they will make that balance tip quite dramatically. There's nothing on the other side. There's nothing that counterbalances them. So those feathers are going to be very impressive in their weight. But now suppose that alongside of that bag of feathers that someone brings a brick of gold. Well, those nice ingots from Fort Knox. And they put that on the balance on the other side. What happens now? Well, the balance tips the other way, also quite dramatically, as though the feathers weren't in the other side. Now take the feathers and the gold out. You put the suffering over here by itself, and it appears very weighty. And yes, it is painful. It is real. It is distressing. But that's not all of reality. Not for the Christian. For the Christian, there's also the glory to be revealed. And when you put it on the other side, the balance shifts so dramatically that the sufferings are not worthy to be compared. They don't even belong in the same balance with the brick of gold, with the promises of God, with the glory to be revealed. Now, this is the kind of imagery that Paul uses it. Let's change the image. Paul compares our balance sheet with our forecast. Now, businessmen know what a balance sheet is. It's a snapshot of the present. You add up all your assets. You add up all of your liabilities, whatever your business is like, and you take that picture right at that moment. It's going to change. You know it's going to change. For the better or for the worse, but that balance sheet for that day is a snapshot of the present. But now businessmen don't just operate with balance sheets. They also operate with forecasts. And the forecast is the prospect for the future. That's the business they expect to do. That's what they see coming down the line as best they're able to prognosticate the economy and their particular business. Now, where we live in the United States, the major industry is aircraft. Boeing Aircraft is situated in Seattle. And there are all kinds of little companies that supply parts for these planes. A 747 has 8 million parts. And there are machine shops all over Seattle that supply parts for these planes. And let's imagine for a moment that you are a machine shop owner and that you call in your accountant and you say, I would like to see the balance sheet today. Run the numbers and let me see. Give me a snapshot of the present. And the accountant comes back sheepishly with his head down, a little bit afraid to speak. And he says, sir, I'm afraid to tell you that we are $1 million in the red. We owe that much more than we've got. And he's backing up. He's a little bit afraid of what the response is going to be. And the owner, he says, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. What you don't know is that I just signed a contract for Boeing for a military project, and it's going to bring in $1 billion worth of business. $1 billion worth of business. And out of that, we're going to make $100 million profit. Now, doesn't that balance sheet take on a whole new light in the light of that forecast? Well, let's dismiss Boeing and the machinists. When the Christian looks at the present balance sheet of life, it often appears to be in the red, doesn't it? We find ourselves suffering. We find ourselves groaning. We find ourselves in various trials. And we look at that snapshot of the present, and it's not very encouraging. It's not encouraging at all. In some cases, sometimes, depends on the day we take the snapshot, right? But some days, we look at that snapshot and we say, what in the world is going on? And we're discouraged. We've got to remember the forecast. It's easy to focus on the snapshot as though that was all of reality. As though that were the whole. But that's not the way the Christian is to learn to live. We are to look in terms of the entirety of the reality. We are to look to what God has promised about being like Christ and reigning with Christ and seeing Christ. We're to look at the inheritance that He's promised, the blessings that He has promised, that He has sealed with His oath, and we are to say, looking at that, well, this looks very different now over here. What does it really matter what the balance sheet looks like today? Because when I look at the whole, there's nothing but encouragement there. Right? There's nothing but encouragement there. When we consider what is promised to the children of God, doesn't the present then take on a totally different perspective? Compared to reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory, compared to being like Christ in the image of His glory, compared to seeing Christ in the full splendor of His glory. What are the sufferings? What does that really matter? I do not know all that it means to reign with Christ. Not yet. I don't know all that it means to be like Christ. Not yet. I don't know all that it means to see Christ. Not yet. But I know that nothing I suffer, no trial, no affliction, no matter how protracted, none of that belongs on the same balance. None of it belongs in the same plan compared to what God has. The children of God. John Trapp, who was famous for his very concise, terse statements concerning Scripture, speaking of the phrase, the glory about to be revealed of us, Trapp said, what is a drop of vinegar in an ocean of wine? What is a drop of suffering in an ocean of glory? What are the sufferings of this body compared with the joy to be ours when we have a body like Christ's. What notice should we make of the pain of suffering with Christ compared with the glory of reigning with Him? How little is the cost of being pure in heart compared to seeing God? God promises a glorious inheritance to His children. Elizabeth Mills has said, "We speak of the land of the blessed, a country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there?" What must it be to be there, brethren? This inheritance is ours in Christ. Because in Christ we are justified, reconciled, and securely rooted in the grace of God. We can, as Paul earlier says in this letter, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Before closing, I would want to say a few words to the unbelieving. You've heard these things this morning. You perhaps have heard them many times before. And yet you still do not believe in Christ. You still will not come to Him. It is true that by refusing to believe in Christ, by refusing to submit to His rule, it is true that you will escape the unique sufferings of the Christian. You will never know what it is like to have the world and the flesh and the devil against you. That's true. You will escape our unique suffering. Price is too high, because you'll know nothing of our inheritance either. Instead of reigning with Christ, you will be under His feet. For the Bible says that He must reign until He has put all of His enemies and made them the footstool of His feet. You will either bow before Him or be vanquished by Him. Instead of being raised to glory, you're going to suffer forever in sufferings that so transcend your present afflictions and trials as to not be compared. And instead of seeing God with exceeding joy, the Bible says you're going to flee in terror before His face. And He will be your powerful enemy who pursues His enemies into outer darkness. What will it be for you? Will you not come to Christ? Will you not bow the knee to Him? Will you not seek Him while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near? He said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will cast your sins," He says, "into the depths of the sea. Remove them as far as the east is from the west. I will forgive you all your iniquities. And I will make you a royal son. I will make you a royal daughter and give you a royal inheritance." Will you come to Him? Our Father, our imaginations are incapable of working through all the implications of your promises. Indeed, eye has not seen and not seen, and ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man what things you have prepared for those who love you. Even those things you have revealed, Lord, take our minds far beyond our capacity to perceive. Lord, you have been rich and generous in your gifts and your graces. We thank you, Lord, for such a goodly heritage. We thank you for the grace that has made us to differ. And we pray, Father, that you would do a work not only in encouraging your people, but we pray, Lord, that you would make the unbelieving jealous, that they would desire to have the great things you have promised to those who fear you and seek you and trust you and walk with you. Oh, Lord, do a work in their hearts, we pray. We do not ask that you would leave them to themselves. We pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would grant them faith and repentance and work in them mightily to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We thank you for the grace, O Lord, that came and rescued us. And we thank you for that mercy which is going to allow us to stand in your presence before your glory with exceeding joy. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.